for. All right. Well, this morning for Sunday school, we are once again in salvation, looking at some of these deeper dives into the different doctrines of salvation. We've looked at several different things about it. Next week will be, Lord willing, the last one as we look at next week, why God saves sinners. But this week we're going to be looking at faith versus works versus the law, which we've done before, and dispensations. Now, if you don't know what a dispensation is, you're not any worse off for that. It's not going to hurt you any, but it is something that something we ought to cover, because there are many different beliefs concerning that. And so today we're going to cover some of these things as they pertain to salvation in the Sunday school hour, and hopefully it'll be a help to you, or at least something that you can be a help to somebody else with the knowledge that you gain. So let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation that you offer freely, Lord. We love you. We ought to love you more than we do. We ought to show our love to you in better ways than we do. But Lord, we're thankful for your grace where we fall short. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you please help us today to better understand your word and to be able to teach it to others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll start with dispensationalism, because that's the one that most people, you say the word dispensation and they say, huh? And that's fine. Again, that's not really a big deal. People make a big deal about it, but it's not that big a thing unless it becomes a big thing. Dispensationalism is the theological method of dividing Scripture into different dispensations of time. Essentially, it's, we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. We've talked about context many times, talked about how there's some passages that are written to and for Israel that aren't really for us. We can learn from them, but they're not for us, as in we're not supposed to obey them. You think about like the dietary laws of Israel. You think about the priest's garments that we just spent a whole chapter looking at in Exodus 28. That's something we can learn from, certainly, but it doesn't really apply to us today. I'm not supposed to wear the stones with Israel's name carved into them on my shoulders. And so we understand there's different periods of time that apply differently to different groups of people. We are in what's called the church age, as some people refer to it as the dispensation of grace. And so as the church, we look at the Bible and view these things in a certain light compared to those who would have been in the days of law or whatever else you may want to throw in there. So the dispensationalism and dispensations, it's really, there's a bag of cats that comes with this topic. And what that is, I'll give you just some examples. There's traditional dispensationalism, Pauline dispensationalism, Acts 27 dispensationalism, grace movement dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism, and ultra-dispensationalism. Those last two are funny to me. Somebody decided, let's be hyper, and then the next person said, let's be ultra. I don't know what the next one's going to be, but it'd be impressive, I'm sure. And they're all slightly different, and they all, claim slightly different beliefs or slightly different interpretations or methods of interpreting and all these things. It's one of those things that you want to dive into it. That's fine. Learning is never, it's not a bad thing, but there's much more important things we could be focused on than arguing over how many different ways we can split up history. Now, mankind, we've taken, as we often do, we've taken a simple truth and that God interacts differently with man at different times in history. We've made it into a mess to argue about. So we're good at that, right? We take something simple and we argue about it. Where are we going to lunch? I mean, that's an easy example. Where are we going to lunch today? Oh, well, and then it just turns into this big ordeal of what we feel like. There was a bad waiter there last time and all this stuff. And it's a simple question, what do you want to eat? But it's not that simple. And that's where, just like with everything else, mankind, when we take it, instead of just leaving it as it is in the Word of God and understanding it as it is and teaching it as it is, we take it and we mess with it and we put different labels on it, and that causes confusion, causes trouble. So essentially, there are those even that go so far. Some people refer to them as hyper-dispensationalists. That doesn't really match the definition of a hyper-dispensationalist, but there are those who even go so far as to claim that salvation differed from different dispensations one to another. That's completely unscriptural. We'll see that in a moment. But I'll give you an example of what dispensations are and all that just through, I'll use a pretty common model, which is the seven dispensation model. There's people that have, you know, use three. There's people who use five. There's people who use a ton. This one's pretty common. And it goes like this. So the dispensation or the period of time of innocence, Genesis 1 to 3. Then mankind falls in the garden. That comes sin. Then you have the dispensation of conscience, which is Genesis 4 to 8, where you have Cain and Abel and Enoch and Methuselah, and essentially God speaking directly with individuals and things like that. And then comes the flood. And after that, you have human government, Genesis 9 to 11. And then comes Abraham, and that's the dispensation of promise, Genesis 12 to Exodus 11. Then comes the law, because we get the law in Exodus 11 and 12. And so there's the dispensation of the law. And then in Acts chapter 1, after Christ has gone to the cross, we have the dispensation of the church age, or the dispensation of grace. And so, you know, God acting differently with people then. And then beyond that, you've got the kingdom there in Revelation chapter number 20. And so you can split it up a lot of different ways. You can throw in more dispensations of time, like the tribulation period could be its own dispensation. And all it is a dispensation is something where you're saying, okay, for this period of time, God acted with or dispensed to people differently than in the other period of time. Salvation has always remained the same, but it is pretty simple to see that God's actions towards man do differ throughout time in these different periods. In the second dispensation, you see God communing with multiple men like Cain and Enoch and all them before he chooses a people for himself. Once he chooses a people for himself, he's essentially guiding, protecting, and preserving Abraham and his line, and almost essentially ignoring the rest. There's no word of God going to the Gentiles at that point for the large part. It's all Israel. And then, of course, when you come to the age of the church, it changes again. It's no longer just Israel. Now it's, okay, all mankind can have this communion with God without a priest, without a sacrifice, without a temple, without a tabernacle, without a mercy seat. And so it's not that salvation changed, it's that just the behavior changed. God did not change, just the way he dealt with man has differed through different periods of time. He's never contradicted himself, and he's never contradicted his word or his own word or his own methods. He just different dispensations, different ways of behaving. And whether we like to believe it or not, we practice the same thing in our lives. You know, we act differently towards each other as we get older and as we grow more mature. We hope that we act differently and we change. Now, I'm not saying God matures. I'm just saying, as an example, we in our lives can look at, you know, I behaved differently before I had children. Now I have children and I'm behaving in a little bit different way. I'm no different. I've not changed really in who I am, but my actions have maybe changed because of that change that took place. Now, there are those that, you know, look at the covenants. There's those that look at promises. There's all these different ways to divide up the Bible. It's really not a huge thing, even though theologians like to argue about it. It's not a big deal. Just understand that right now, for the purpose of context, when understanding your Bible, we are in what's called the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church age, whichever way you want to label that. We are in the church. And so at this time, God is not dealing with mankind through sacrifices being burned at an altar, and God is not dealing with mankind through directly communicating with them like in Enoch's day. He's dealing with mankind through Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. Now, we can pray to God anytime, and sure, God can speak to us through His Word, but it's different than in time past. So, dispensations, of course, now that the salvation, of course, we've talked about this before. We'll run through it real quick again. We can see that salvation has stayed the same throughout history, and we can see how that's possible through looking at five steps, essentially five truths. First of all, the salvation of man's soul cannot happen without Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We understand what salvation is, right? It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offering himself freely as a sinless, spotless sacrifice, and that blood of that lamb, of that offering, is what paid for sin. And so, of course, the critic always comes up with, well, what happened to the people that died before that was offered? And so that's why some people with instead of properly dividing the Word of God, instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God, as the Bible says, they just make up what sounds good in order to solve the problem that isn't really a problem. The problem in their mind is, well, if nobody could get saved without Christ, then we've got a problem for everybody before Christ. And the answer's in the Bible, but instead of going to the Bible, they say, oh, well, people must have got saved in different ways. And that's where you get that false teaching where people, you know, people claim that, oh, you know, in the days of Noah, people were saved by this. And in the days of the law, people were saved by this. And now we're saved by this. That's not true. So as we just read and as we understand salvation, it's only through Christ that someone can have their sins forgiven. So how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, the second thing here is salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith. We know that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We'll look at that in a little bit, but by grace through faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. You've got a whole list of people starting way back when in Genesis, a whole list of people who did these great deeds or great actions. And then the Bible says in verse number 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Bible says they died in faith. It's always been faith that justifies man. Those who died in faith before Christ waited for redemption in a place called paradise. We talked about this just recently, so we won't go over it all again, but you can find that in Luke 16. It's called Abraham's Bosom. When the rich man Lazarus, when the rich man goes to hell and he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, and he cries out for water, and there's a great gulf separating them, that's paradise. You see that spoken of by Christ in chapter 23 of Luke in verse 43 when he tells the thief on the cross, you know, to this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so we know that there was this place called paradise, called Abraham's bosom, that the people that died before Christ would go. And then if we say, okay, well, it happened. I'm rushing because I know we just talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and I assume everybody remembers every word I say. Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at a couple of references here to show this. I know, I remember the first time hearing this stuff, I was like, all right, let's see some verses. Now we've seen them many times over, but we'll, for the sake of anybody who might be watching online or anybody that might have a short of a memory as mine, we'll look at these again. Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. So paradise, of course, being the place that people would go that died in faith before Christ made the offering of his blood in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8, we read, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we could run all the references, we won't this morning, but we know this is a reference to Christ after having made that atonement, after having paid that cost of sin, taking those who were captive in paradise and taking them up into heaven, because now they can get in. It's like they punched their tickets, but the door is not open yet. You ever go to a venue where, you know, you've already got your ticket in hand, you have your pass to get in, but you can't get in yet because the doors are shut. You know, they're not ready to let people start seating or whatever it may be. And so these people who died in faith in the Old Testament, they're sitting in paradise, they've got their ticket to get in, they're ready to go, but they're not ready yet in heaven. The blood's not been offered, the payment's not been paid, and so therefore that door's not been made open yet. They're not in any danger. They're there waiting in paradise. And then when Christ comes, he says, all right, I've made the payment. I've made the atonement. Let's go. It's like, all right, here we go. Cash in these tickets and head in the doors. Hopefully that analogy makes sense. But the Bible says they get taken up into heaven afterwards. Now that we have Christ having made the atonement, now that we're in this dispensation of grace, this church age, now that that blood has been offered, there's no need of a paradise. There's no need of a waiting place. There is no purgatory. There is no in-between. It's either you're alive or you're with God. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. The Bible says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's the only two options we have. You're either in the body or you're present with the Lord. Now you say, what if you go to hell? Well, the Bible says in the Psalms that even if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The presence of God you cannot escape until one day with the lake of fire. But what we see here is, we see the truth that a lot of people don't want to believe, where there is no middle ground, there is no, you know, buffer zone where you can kind of make up your mind for once and for all after you die. It's just, once the lights are out, you're with the Lord. And you say, well, how does all that work? You can ask him when you get there. It's pretty simple in the scripture, though. We see if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. People don't like that, because what that means is grandma is not what's making your rocking chair move. I have had teenagers. I had this one girl, she was convinced that her grandma was watching over her at night. And I said, well, you think she went to heaven? Oh, I know she went to heaven. I said, well, then she's not really enjoying herself, is she? She's like, what are you talking about? I said, if I went to heaven and had streets of gold and the glory of Christ and all this stuff, I said, why would she come down and sit in a rocking chair? And she was like, well, she just wants to look over me. I said, all right, I understand. I get that. Just show me a chapter and verse. And I challenged them. And I've challenged a lot of people to show me from the Bible where somebody is, you know, sitting there watching you and applauding your every achievement from heaven. I don't think that's a good thing, because you want to think about somebody looking down over you when things are going nice, but when you're in the middle of some wicked sin, you don't really want to think about grandma watching you, right? I mean, it's a nice sentiment until you think it through. Now it's, oh, maybe I don't want them watching. People talk about this idea of, well, grandma's looking down on me. Well, they better look down at just the right moment. They might not like what they see. The Bible talks about there being no more tears in heaven. If you could look down and from heaven and see this mess and the suffering that your loved ones are going through, I don't know that there wouldn't be tears. And so I think to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I think from that point on, the things down here don't matter. Someday we'll be reunited in heaven, praise the Lord. But that's a topic for another day, looking at heaven. Now, this whole idea of dispensations, as long as you understand that salvation has been the same forever, it's always been and always will be Christ, then the rest of the dispensational stuff, really the benefit to knowing it is just, you know, having your proper context and making sure you can keep things in proper context. Other than that, it's just, in my opinion, something for people to argue about. It's important, sure, because you want to be right. We want to be in the side of truth. But it's not something to break fellowship over if somebody thinks there's 8 dispensations versus 7 or 5 versus 6 or whatever. You can draw up your little diagram however you want. It ain't going to offend me one bit. So that's just kind of a summary of dispensationalism. We just a little tidbit there. I'd rather talk more about the importance of faith versus works versus the law. Now, we've talked about works last year in a sermon, and I know everybody remembers every single word said in it, but for the sake of hitting the same ground twice here, we'll settle down the fact of this. It's hard for me to word this, I guess, but there's essentially two sides on every road, right? There's the ditch on the right, and there's the ditch on the left. And around here, some of them are pretty impressive. In Michigan, you go off in the ditch, you just keep driving pretty much. It's just flat. Here, you go off in the ditch and you're probably sideways or rolled over in some of these places. And so the ditches on either side are both bad. We want to go right down the middle. We want to stick right down the middle. If the middle line is truth, that's where we want to be. And there are those who err to one side and those who err to the other on almost everything. Most things, people are erring to the far left, to the far liberal side of things, to the far contemporary side of things. But there are those who also err to the other side as well. Now, when it comes to works, there are those who err. There are a lot of people who err to the side of works being part of salvation. There's a lot of people who believe that. Whether they say it or not doesn't change the fact that by their practice, they believe their works get them to heaven. They think baptism gets them to heaven. They think holy living gets them to heaven. They think the Eucharist gives them to heaven. They think something they do gets them to heaven. That's a lot of people fall into that ditch. And it's error. It's wrong. We know that. Turn with me to Titus 3, Galatians 2, and then I'll get Ephesians chapter 2. Titus 3, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 2. Now, we've gone to Ephesians chapter 2 enough that if you didn't have it memorized before, you ought to already have it memorized just from hearing me say it enough. But we have Ephesians 2, Titus 3, and Galatians chapter number 2. You get all three of those, say amen. All right, a couple of you running ahead of me today. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we understand these, we know these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is of the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in case that's not clear enough, you've got Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. That's a good verse as well, not by works of righteousness. So not just works, not by works of righteousness. Now, Galatians chapter 2, one that we don't go to often for this, but I think is just as good. Verse number 16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So here we see that it's not even about the law. You know, you say, well, okay, well, I don't believe I get saved by just good works. I believe I get saved by keeping God's law. I've told you before about the people you run into that say, well, I'm just trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And then you ask them to name them and they can't name half of them. Good luck. And so here we see, even by the law, that's not how we get saved. It's not by works. And even with such clear teachings against work salvation, there's a lot of entire denominations that teach that, you know, either baptism, Eucharist, godly living, things like that, tithing are things that get you into heaven or somehow assist in salvation. Those teachings are entirely false. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who teach that our works don't matter at all to God. I know of a couple of people myself who they believe that even implying that repentance is part of salvation is work salvation. Christ taught repentance. John the Baptist taught repentance. It's all throughout the Bible. And I don't know how you could ever come to saving knowledge of Christ without turning away from your sin. And so that's what repentance is, turning away from sin. So there are those who say that, you know, that even the choosing to have faith is a work. And this is the other side of the ditch where they say, oh, well, you know, we don't do anything to save ourselves. God just saves who he wants to save. And so you have the one side where it's, oh, my works get me to heaven. The other side where, oh, my works don't matter because God already either selected me or didn't select me. And they're both wrong. Works do come in, but they don't come in as part of salvation. They come in as a byproduct of salvation. The Bible tells us turn with me. You've got Ephesians chapter, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Ephesians chapter 2 and then James chapter 2. And then I'm going to read for you a verse in Titus, Ephesians 2 and James 2. It's funny, there's so many things that are so simple in the Word of God, but people make them so confusing, and they make them so difficult, and I don't know, you know, what the motivating factor is there, or why it is that way with so many, but the Bible says in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God. Anybody here know somebody who professes to be a Christian? Professes to know God? Okay. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So there are those that say, I'm a Christian, I know God, I love Jesus. But what they do screams, I'm not a Christian, I don't know God, I don't love Jesus. And the Bible told us about this thousands of years ago, told us this was going to happen. Now, this is what happens, I believe, when you so disconnect works from being saved that you think that, well, being saved won't produce any works. There's you know, sometimes you go so far off in one direction that you fall off a different cliff you didn't know was there. And so, yes, works have nothing to do with our salvation. But if we're saved, the Bible teaches and tells us that we will have good works. Now, where do we find this? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 is one place. We read verses 8 and 9 already. You know, verse 9, not by works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Bible says we were created unto good works. We were created in Christ to do good works. You think about the passage that tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our what? Our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The works aspect of this, because so many people have it so wrong, it's almost hard to preach because people think, oh, he's preaching work salvation. No, I'm preaching salvation works. You get saved, it's going to produce something. The Bible says if we're in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Those things, some of those things are the works that we do, the things that we do. So salvation does not come through our works. It does not come through our baptism. It does not come through our church attendance. It does not come through the Eucharist or tithing or any of those things. But those are, you know, other than the Eucharist, those are good things that we ought to do once we're saved. You get saved, you ought to do those things. The Bible says that we will do these things when we're saved because we are a new creature. We're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of Christ. And we're made unto good works. And so when somebody says, well, I'm just saved by grace and it's just, you know, it's not my works and I'm just saved by grace, that's absolutely correct. But if they're using that as an excuse to justify a sinful lifestyle, then I would be a little bit cautious as to whether I would agree with their testimony there. If you're living like the devil and living like a reprobate and saying, well, I'm just saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do, well, you've missed the point. It's not about what you do when it comes to salvation, but our salvation will change what you do. Now, James chapter 2 explains this better than I can. Verse 17, the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's chapter 1, verse 17, which is also very good, but not what we want. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's a good verse to keep on you in case, you know, for witnessing. So I've heard people, you know, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I believe in God. Well, so does the devil. I don't think he's getting in. That's just kind of a good verse to keep in your memory banks there. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? If you remember a while back, we talked about the Lord saying, now I know that you love me and that you're going to keep my commandments and what's in your heart because you have not held back your son from me. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So you could read that passage, and you could easily make the assumption and the error of, oh, well, then works are necessary for salvation. But that's not what's being taught. What's being taught is, if you're truly saved, the proof is in your works. The evidence of that salvation is in your works, because salvation isn't just claiming to have this faith and then there's nothing in your life to back it up. There's a lot of people who walk an altar and maybe even shed some tears, and they get up and they go out and they go straight back to exactly what they were doing before. And they're completely unchanged. We used to pick on churches in our area that we didn't pick on them, but we referred to them as come as you are, leave as you were. And it was just a way of saying that you can go there and you can enjoy it or not enjoy it, but you're going to leave exactly the way you walked in. Because you're not going to have sin preached, you're not going to have the gospel preached, you're not going to have truth preached. It's going to be a self-help, feel-good message. And so we call them, come as you are, leave as you were. And what we want is to see a difference, to see a change, and to have that in our lives. I want my faith to be visible to the world through my works. You can't see my faith. My faith is not a visible, tangible thing until my works back it up. Now, there are those, obviously, that can take the works side of things and just try to do the works without the faith and just play Christian, and that never works out in the end. First of all, you're not saved. You're just trying to pretend to be saved. So why would anybody do that? Well, because for one, maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they grew up around church. Maybe they've got, you know, people trying to witness to them and they just want to get them off their back, whatever it may be. Or maybe they are just, you know, decent moral people that want to live some version or assembly of a decent life, but they've never trusted Christ. You can do the works without necessarily having the faith, but it's not going to be enjoyable, and our flesh is going to fight against us against that, and eventually those people are always going to revert back to sinful ways, or they get saved. Now, with salvation and works, it's the opposite. With salvation and works, it's, okay, I've put my faith and trust in Christ, and because of that, I am a new creature. Now, I want to do works that are pleasing to my Father. Because what have we read before in John, where the Bible says, how do we prove that we love God? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Now, somebody that doesn't love Christ doesn't care that the Bible says that we should assemble together. And so they'll come when they feel like coming, and they'll not come when they don't feel like coming. And you see that all the time. In most churches in America, you see that with people, you know, or they'll come as often as they feel like coming. You know, people that will come one time a week, and it's not because of their schedule, it's just because, well, I just don't feel like going more than that. And hey, you know, whatever. But our works after salvation ought to show the world that we are saved, that we are different. And I cannot look at someone and say, they're not saved. And I cannot look at someone and say, they are saved. But I can make a reasonable assumption based on their works. If somebody's works do not match their supposed faith, then there's an issue somewhere. It may not be that they're not saved. They might just be away from God. They might just be backslidden. But there's a problem somewhere. And the trouble with this whole thing, you know, we've been talking about salvation for 5 weeks now. When somebody professes Christ, or when somebody thinks they're saved through baptism or whatever it may be, and they start trying to live it because they think they are saved. You think about people who, you know, you say, you know, knock on the door, hello, I'm from whatever Baptist church, and I'm just, you know, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Oh, yes, yes. Oh, why do you think that? Well, I was baptized as a baby. Okay, that doesn't get you to heaven. That doesn't put the Holy Spirit inside you. That water is water. The man with the robes can spit on it or put his finger in it or pray over it or whatever. It's just water. And so babies getting baptized, that doesn't get you to heaven. And we know that, but they don't know that. They think that they're saved, and they read the Bible and they say, okay, saved people are supposed to act this way. And so they start trying to act that way, but without the Holy Spirit inside. It's hard enough to live the Christian life with the Holy Spirit. You try living the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become bitter. You're going to be angry. Or you're just going to go off into whatever false teaching makes you happy and that you agree with the most. And that's why we see hundreds and hundreds of different denominations teaching hundreds and hundreds of different so-called truths that all contradict one another because, well, people that don't know God and don't have the guide of the Holy Spirit in them think they're saved because they did some work, and then they're going off and trying to act saved. And without the Holy Spirit's guidance, it's just a train wreck. So I think there's a lot of people in the world today walking around, as we read in Colossians there, or in Titus, walking around professing to know God, but in works denying Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. One day I'll be numb to it, but it still just boggles my mind what people can do supposedly in the name of Christ. The things they can justify in their own hearts and their own minds because they put the name Christian on it, or they do it in the name of Christ. And biblically, it's an abominable thing. It's a wrong thing. And yet they think it's some wonderful thing. How do we get to that point? We get to that point because people who aren't saved try to act saved, and without the Holy Spirit as their guide, we get messes. We get messes even with the Holy Spirit because we don't listen to Him. Try going through this life without Him, and that's what we get. So salvation is and always has been, through every dispensation, only of Christ. And those who died before Christ, who died in faith, they waited for that redemption. They waited for him to lead captivity captive. They waited for him to take them to heaven. That has happened. Now, those who die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we are judged, righteous or unrighteous, based not on our merit or our works. Our rewards are based on our merit or our works. But our salvation is based upon, have we trusted Jesus Christ? And that's how it always has been. That's how it always will be when it comes to salvation. But works do play a part in the sense of, if we are truly saved, there will be good works to back that confession up, to back that profession up. If you say, you know what, I thought I got saved, but nothing changed in my life, that's a problem. The Bible says we'll be a new creature. We'll be different. I like the old song, "It's different now since Jesus saved my soul. It's different now since by his blood I'm whole. Since Jesus rescued me." That's a good one. I'm going to forget a verse and get it wrong. But it's good. I wish I was a singing preacher. But for your sake, I'm not. But I love that song because it is. It's different now. And those works are how we know that. Now, again, you may not have every work that I have, and I may not have every work you have. And we're all different, and that's fine. And we all have our bad days. We all still sin. We understand that's fine. I'm not telling you to walk around saying they're not saved, they're saved. We don't know that. But for our own personal lives, we can consider, are my works backing up my profession? Are the things I'm doing making people believe that I'm a Christian, or maybe people think, wow, that's what a Christian is? We want to make sure that our works back up the faith that we profess to have. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that salvation is not through our works, as we know that we are not righteous. We could not ever achieve a great enough amount of good in our own lives and our own flesh. Lord, we're thankful for salvation being of grace through faith. And we pray you please help us to understand that, to teach that, and to always believe that. But Lord, help us also to understand and believe that somebody who is truly saved, their works will change, their works will be different. And Lord, that we are called unto good works, that we should walk in them. Lord, help us to understand and know these things. Lord, we love you in Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.